Our second reading is in Matthew chapter 15, so flick over to there. We're going to be continuing our series in Matthew tonight.
Verse 1.
Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." And Jesus replied, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites! Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Jesus called the crowds to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth, that is what defiles them."
Well, great to be together. We're going to wrestle with the scriptures, Matthew chapter 15. So how about I pray as we do that? Father, we ask, please, tonight that you might bless this time around your word, that you might work wonderfully among us and in us. Please use my words and use this time together to please you, to honour you. And please change us, help us deal with our hearts, gain understanding and insight, and help us, please, flee to Jesus, be compelled more again tonight to look to him as our only hope. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are, again, in Matthew's Gospel. We're now in Matthew chapter 15. And I don't know how you find going through the Gospels, but I kind of find it in equal measure exciting, grounding, helpful, thrilling, and terrifying. Terrifying because as you go through the Gospels, you confront it with the real Jesus. You confront it with the Jesus of history, not the Jesus of my own imagination, which tends to soften him. But you confront it with the real Jesus. And Jesus is a scary guy. Jesus is this man who is deeply insightful and perceptive, and just people come to him kind of wanting to challenge him, and he just takes them to bits. And you kind of think, man, what would he do if I walked in front of him? You know, when I met Kathy, my wife, now wife, we were dating, and she finally took me, she plucked up the courage to take me to go home to visit her parents, and we had dinner one night, the first time I'd ever met them. And Kathy's father is a counsellor. His job for many decades has been working with people and unpicking them and finding out what's inside them and seeing right through them, right? And so I'm taken off to have dinner with this man and his wife, father and mother of Kathy, and I sit down at the dinner table, and Kathy's mum, she just feeds me. She's awesome. She just brings another plate of food, and I'm going, this is good. But Kathy's dad's sitting near the table, and he's going, oh, man. And I know you can see the wheels in his head turning. They're going he's going, what has Kathy done? And he didn't quite put his head in his hand like this, but gee, he looked like he was going to, do you know? And I felt like he just looked straight through me and seen everything about me, and I'd come up wanting. And anyway, Kathy still, she didn't see the true me, so she married me and it's all okay. But actually, I mentioned this morning, and Michael did say to me, Michael, they'd come to our church in the morning, and he said, "No, I wasn't thinking that. We were delighted." And I said, "You can't remember 35 years ago what actually happened." But he was trying to get out of it. You take that and, you put it on steroids, and there's Jesus. Do you know, Jesus is the... He's the one who sees straight through you. I don't think I'd want to be in his presence. I don't think I'd want to hang around with him. I don't think I'd want to come to him with a question, because he'd tease it apart and show me actually what's going on in my life. And that's exactly what he does in this passage. And in the process, he reveals something deep about humanity. He reveals something deep about you and me. And it's scary. It's terrifying. But hugely helpful. Liberating. The key to salvation. I want to warn you a little bit that tonight will be disturbing because we're dealing with the words of Jesus. We're not just dealing with my words, we're dealing with what he has to say, and his words are disturbing. Let me now go through it with you. We're looking at chapter 15 and the Pharisees and teachers of the law who come to Jesus from Jerusalem with a question: why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. That's the piece of history we're now going to be looking at. Let me give you a bit of background. I've got a map here for you just to give some perspective. Jesus is up in Gennesaret. See that place near the Sea of Galilee? You can see that in chapter 14, verse 34. They've crossed over and they've landed there. They're now kind of moving around the Sea of Galilee there. These Pharisees and teachers of the law have come from Jerusalem. Now, the distance from Jerusalem up to there is about the same as Sydney to Newcastle. How do you think the Pharisees got from Jerusalem to the Sea of Galilee? They didn't call an Uber, all right? How do you think they got there? They walked, all right? Maybe a donkey, right? But imagine sitting on a donkey from Sydney to Newcastle, all right? But they probably walked. That is has anyone ever walked from Sydney to Newcastle? I mean, why would you even go to Newcastle? I don't know, right? But and especially, why would you walk there? But that's a long walk, yeah? What you've got, the other little piece here to add in, Jerusalem's the centre of religious life for the Jews, okay? And up around the Sea of Galilee, it's kind of the backwaters. It is like the people from head office going to the branch at some obscure little place somewhere, Nowheresville. I don't know, Nabiak. Do you know what I mean? Did anyone grow up in Nabiak? All right. So, you know, going to some Nowheresville called Nabiak. And, you know, when the kind of head office guys come, there's a bit of like, wow, they've arrived here. Now, they've walked from head office to see Jesus up in Hicksville. And they've come there with a critique, verse 2. Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, this just sounds like a very big mum, doesn't it? Do you know, like they don't wash their hands before they eat. That's a long way to walk to tell someone that they've got dirty hands, okay? But what's going on here is something deeper. It's not about hygiene. If you look at the next slide, way back in ancient times with the Jews, they were extraordinarily given the commands of God on Mount Sinai. The book of Exodus records it for us, Exodus chapter 20. They were given the Ten Commandments. You will have heard of the Ten Commandments. Really quite profound words that ruled and shaped the life of that nation. And really quite precious that God himself wrote them for them and gave them many other commands as well. The commands of God. Now, they were so precious to the Jews at the start of their history that early on they were so concerned to never break one of those, accidentally even, that they set up a bunch of other little rules, if you like, to protect them from breaking those ones. You know, to kind of help them not actually trip over those ones. They were called the traditions of the elders. And that was passed on orally, you know, older man to younger rabbi down through the centuries, the traditions of the elders. And they were largely shaped to help you keep the commands of God. Like, I don't know, this is a really trite illustration, but, you know, one of the rules of the household, one of the great commands of the household is no sand in the car when you come back from the beach. And one of the traditions that the particular household may have is to make sure you don't get sand. You always sit on the seat first, put your feet out of the car and knock your feet together to get the sand off, then slide in. That's a tradition. The command is no sand in the car, right? The tradition helps you keep the no sand in the car. Does that make sense? It's a really good illustration, isn't it, right? And what the washing of hands was a ceremonial activity. It wasn't about hygiene. And I tell you, we know it's not about hygiene. Like, people often get this sense that a lot of the commands in the Old Testament and the traditions were because God was trying to keep them from getting diseases and what have you. No. In Mark chapter 7, which is the parallel passage for this, Jesus says all of those food laws and cleanliness laws are finished now. And he said that not because they'd invented the refrigerator by then. Right? It's not because suddenly they had better hygiene. Because they weren't about hygiene. They stopped because their purpose was a teaching tool to teach people, the Jews particularly, that if you're going to come before the holy, pure God, you need to be clean. You need to be unpolluted. You need to be not defiled, corrupted. And they were kind of these teaching tools to say, if you're going to come into the presence of God, you've got to be clean. So it wasn't about hygiene. It was actually a little teaching tool. And Jesus is the final piece that brings cleanliness. And I'll show you that in a moment. But they've come a long way to say that these traditions that at that stage were existing have been broken by Jesus and his disciples. Now, how come you guys, what, there's something deeply wrong with you people. You are not keeping the traditions of the elders. You don't wash your hands before you're out. It's a big critique that the Pharisees bring. Now, Jesus engages with them in two ways. Firstly, chapter 15, verse 3 to 9, he has his first shot at them. And then verse 10 to 11, he has a second engagement with them. It's verses 10 to 11 where he actually deals directly with the issue of cleanliness, of washing hands and so on. But verses 3 to 9, he does this preliminary thing. He prepares the ground for his engagement on the particular question. And he clears the ground by bringing a counter charge. They've come to him saying, you guys are in the wrong because you don't wash your hands before you eat. You break the traditions of the elders. He says, verse 3, look at it. And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? You come accusing me of breaking the traditions. I'm going to show you how you actually break the commands. You think what I'm doing is bad. What you're doing is deeply, profoundly, infinitely worse. In fact, you're using the traditions to avoid even keeping the commands. And he gives an illustration where the command is honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father and mother is to be put to death. You know, love your parents. But they, in their practice was, at least some of them, to, instead of using their money to help aging parents, which is because then there's no welfare, you know, using your money to help aging parents and care for and love and honour them, they would do this thing where they dedicate their money to the temple without having to give it to the temple, but they dedicated the temple, which would kind of fence it off so they didn't have to give it to their parents. And then later they could change their minds and take it out and spend it on themselves. And they call that a tradition of the elders, which was set up to actually honour the temple, but it's used actually to dishonour their parents. They use it as a mean of avoiding the command of God, you see. And so, verse 6, Jesus says, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your traditions. You put your traditions over the word of God, which shows, Pharisees, that for all your claims to want to please God, you're actually about pleasing yourself. You present as someone wanting to please God, but the way you're acting with your tradition shows actually that you don't want God. Verse 7, you hypocrites. You claim to be one thing, but you're another. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you many centuries earlier. This people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Effectively, what Jesus does is turn the tables. This is why he's scary. That, you know, they come to Jesus as the great ones from head office to show up Jesus and his great problems. But Jesus turns the tables and shows himself to be the judge of the universe who sees straight through their heart to what they're really like. Terrifying. He then engages directly with it in verses 10 to 11, as I mentioned earlier. But having kind of cut their feet out from under them, he's now better placed to actually deal with the particular issue. And he says in verse 11 there, he calls the crowds together. Now it's possible the Pharisees have moved off. And given verse 12, it's likely the Pharisees have moved off. But he says to the crowds, what goes into someone's mouth does not defile them, but what comes out of their mouth is what defiles them. Now that puzzles the disciples. They're wondering what that exactly means, and so they ask about it again down there in verse 15. Explain the parable, that is, explain that sentence to us, verse 11. And so Jesus does. In verse 16, 17, 18 and so on, he explains what he means, and he says, don't you see that whatever goes into your mouth just goes into the stomach and out of the body, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and they defile them. They make them polluted. They make them unclean before God. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what defile a person. Eating with unclean hands, that doesn't defile a person. Effectively, what he's saying is that before God, you are not unclean because you've got dirt on your body. God is not against a person because they've got clothes that are dirty. It's not that they need a wash in a river to make them acceptable to God. He says the problem is far more profound. The problem is actually inside your very being. It's in your heart. The reason there's sexual immorality, the reason there's lying, the reason there's slander, the reason there's drunkenness and so on, is because of what's in you. It exists in our community because it's come out of you. It's not been forced upon you. It's a heart that's the problem. Now, this is huge. You can see there in 15 verse 12, the disciples say, "Don't you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Now, you might think Jesus ought to have realized that it would be offending, but they come and saying, "Don't you realize the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" Now, just reflect with me, verse 12 there. What is it that they were offended by? Now, don't say anything, but just think, just engage. Verse 12, what is it that the disciples are saying offended the Pharisees? Now, the temptation is to say it's him calling them hypocrites in verse 7. That's pretty offensive. But it seems that it's actually what he says in verse 11 that's offended them. They've gone off. He speaks to the crowd. He says, it's not what goes in, it's what comes out that defiles you. The Pharisees hear of that, and the disciples find out that they're offended by it. Why does that offend the Pharisees? Here's why I think it does. It offends the Pharisees because they present as the leaders who are in touch with God. Because they keep all these traditions. They wash their hands, they keep clean robes, they do all of the, they don't touch dead bodies, there are all kinds of things that they're doing, all of these traditions and so on and laws. And Jesus says, none of that helps. Their problem is their heart. And it's their heart that's the big problem. Effectively, he's saying, they have no hope with God because of what's inside. Who do you think you are, Jesus, to declare that of us? Now, this is huge for the disciples too, because when they come, verse 12, saying, don't you know this is offending the Pharisees, I think they come with a tone that's you need to perhaps capture. I think the tone of what they say goes like this. Don't you know you've offended the Pharisees with this, Jesus? I think there's some trembling. Because the Pharisees were their leaders, their respected leaders. And Jesus is the upstart. And Jesus speaks to offend these people, and the Pharisees want to be in good with the disciples want to be in with the Pharisees and say, you've offended our leaders, Jesus. Don't you know they're upset? What are you going to do about it? It's deeply concerning for the disciples. And you know what it does? It drives them to have to make a choice. It drives them to have to make a choice. Will they stand with Jesus, the one who offends, or will they go back to the respectable, acceptable leaders that they've been used to? Who are they going to stand with? You know, Jesus forces that question on us all the time. Anyone who's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation, I'll be ashamed of when I come with my Father's glory. Jesus forces a decision, a choice. He did it back in the first century and he does it today, just to draw your attention to it. You do need to keep making a choice. I need to make this choice. Am I going to stand with the Jesus, the true Jesus of the Bible, despite the way the community thinks of him, the way he's despised and rejected? Am I going to stand with him and say what he says? Or am I going to stand with my friends who are running in a different direction? You've got to make that choice. You've got to make that choice. And it's not easy. You know, young kids care about peer groups. young kids care about being in touch with a group that accept them and they're part of and so on. But that problem never quite leaves us. Even into full adulthood, people still worry about what their friends think. And I dare say that will be part of your lot as well. Have you made the choice? Have you made the choice to stand with Jesus despite the ridicule that might come for standing with him? You need to make a choice. Now, what else do we do with this? Well, what you see through this passage is Jesus condemning hypocrisy. The kind of person who claims to be one thing but really is another, hypocrisy. He's really attacking box-ticking Christianity, actually. Superficial, inauthentic Christianity. He's attacking the kind of Christianity where you just go through the motions. The Pharisees honoured God with their lips, but their hearts were in a different place altogether. Is that you? He really is taking a shot at the kind of person who kind of turns up to church, goes through the motions, you know, says the words, sings the song, prays the prayer, smiles and does the things, but their heart is in a different place entirely. Their heart doesn't want to be here. Their heart's thinking about a million other things that they're interested in. They're singing the song and the words, but actually they're caught up in a whole bunch of other concerns. They're not really present. Is that you? Is that you? It's a very great danger. Do you know the Christian faith, in essence, is about a genuine response to God from the heart? The Christian faith, in essence, is about a response to God from the heart. It's about a heart religion. It's not about externals. That is to say, it's not a series of religious actions that you just choose to do, and if you choose to do them, no matter how you feel about them, if you just choose to do them, it's all okay. No, 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 that's other religions. That's not the Christian faith. That's why you can't make people be Christians. You can make people be faithful members of other religious sects by, you know, if you pray five times a day facing in a certain direction, if you, you know, give alms and if you have a pilgrimage, you know, that makes you a religious. But Christianity is not like that. It's very different. It's not just praying the prayers. It's not just singing the songs. It's not just attending church. It's not just getting baptized. It's not just those things that make you a Christian. It's a genuine engagement personally from who you are towards God and his Son who has saved you. It's a decision from the heart to actually make, to embrace him, not make him because he already is, but embrace him as your Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior. Now, if you've grown up in a home that's Christian, if you've grown up in a church going home, you need to do that sometime. You need to actually own it for yourself. You need to make a decision that I'm going to embrace Jesus for who he is. Not just because my parents do it, not just because my friends do it, because I choose to do it. You need to make that choice from the heart. Now, I think most of us know that. I mean, who doesn't hate hypocrisy? Who doesn't hate inauthentic people? Who thinks box ticking is a good thing? Most of us are against all of this. We genuinely know it. But what we're tempted to do then is to say, thank God I'm not like those box tickers. Well, you've just blown it straight away. you know, this is all pointed at the Pharisees. They're an easy target. But the true target Jesus has in mind is not the Pharisees. The true target Jesus has in mind is your heart tonight. He's actually aiming at you here tonight. He was aiming at every person present, and he's aiming at every one of us. Because verse 19 and 20 is the key passage. It's from out of the heart come evil thoughts. Jesus is teaching about what a human is like. Their problem, our problem, every human's problem is within us. It's not without us. It's not a corrupt society that shapes us. Society is corrupt because we've shaped it. You put us on a desert island, you put young, innocent kids on a desert island, they'll turn it into a prison camp. Because, you know, it's not society that corrupts kids. It's kids who corrupt society. Every one of you was born corrupted. And you shape around you the corruption. You know, this is deeply important to embrace. It's true of every heart, whether you're religious or irreligious. You know, there's popular wisdom which wasn't the wisdom I grew up with. It's interesting, 40 years ago, much of Australian society thought very similarly to what Jesus taught. But in the last 30 years or so, a new way of thinking about humanity has taken grip. And most of you have grown up in a time where you are fed an understanding of humanity that's very different to Jesus' thinking, very different to previous generations. I'm going to use some words from other people to describe it. The popular wisdom is that we're evolving as a society. We are more compassionate, so these people say, more compassionate, more caring, more considerate, less racist, less hateful, less violent than we've ever been in previous generations. The modern view is that the normal middle-range existence of a person, just the normal person, is basically good. The natural person, the person just left to themselves, popular wisdom says is perfectly okay in their heart. They're okay as they are. And the modern wisdom says that if a person therefore is violent and hateful, it's because they're sick. It's because they're disturbed. In our day, we live with the notion that if you bring up a child properly, you know, with loving parents and without any abuse and with good diet, no artificial flavours and colourings and, you know, no red cordial. And, you know, if you bring up with health foods and so on, and if you educate them well, and, you know, you don't hurt them and you honour them as a child, and so they will grow up and flourish to be a happy, healthy, basically good human. Jesus says he says that's wrong. And it's good to know it's wrong. The Christian faith has always taught what Jesus teaches, which is that the normal middle-range existence of a human is in the grip of evil. That the normal, well-adjusted, well-raised person has evil in their very heart, entwined in like a disease. And no amount of education, no amount of diet, no amount of care, no amount of good parenting can change that. Now, you've got another choice. Popular wisdom, basically good, the normal kind of person, or evil in the heart. From the heart comes evil. Which will you think about? Let me just give you a sense. The popular wisdom ends up oppressive and confusing. Let me tell you why. You see it actually in social media. Popular wisdom, if it's true that people are if society broadly holds the notion that people are basically good, then when someone acts in a way that's violent or hurtful or harmful, what society has to do is re-educate them. They have to be hammered into alignment because they've stepped out of the basically good group and they've become sick. They need to have therapy. They need to go through classes to get fixed. It's terribly oppressive, and social media is oppressive. If someone does something wrong in our day and age, they get hammered on Facebook, on Twitter, these things shame them and crush people until they align themselves back again. It is oppressive, our world, increasingly. And it's oppressive because it believes people are basically good and anyone who isn't has fallen off their reserve and needs to be battered back into it. It's oppressive. And I tell you, it's confusing too. Because if that's what you've been raised thinking about humans, then you'll be confused about your own experiences. Because you'll be sitting there thinking, well, I don't feel basically good. I live with insecurities and fears and guilt. and I have this lust that I can't control, and others around, and I find myself, what's wrong with me? And I'm confused because I'm meant to be this basically good, but I find my life doesn't fit that. And you look out on the world and they're all basic, and you're on your own thinking, what's with me? What's with you? You're like every other one person. You're like every other human. Corrupted and evil of heart. I have all those things too. The person sitting next to you has all of those things. It's just that our society is not going to let you know that because it doesn't want you to believe that. It wants you to think you're all wonderful so you can be, but actually you're all corrupted. Owning that is liberating. Owning that clarifies, oh, that's why I'm like I am. You know, when you translate the reality of the human heart that's in the grip of evil in its normal state into a religious experience, into the life of, into religious people, it always easily messes up the religious experience. Our hearts are prone to hypocrisy. Our hearts are prone to hypocrisy, normally. And you see that when you think a little bit harder about the text here with me, and in particular think a little harder about the language of the word heart. See how in verse 8, chapter 15, verse 8, there's people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What does Jesus mean by the word heart there? Think with me about this. The word heart, when you ask most people what they mean by it, most people think the word heart relates to feelings and emotions. So to be a heart person is to be a feeling person. You've got head people who are thinking people. You've got heart people who are emotional people. The word heart typically in our day and age is understood to be feelings and emotions. And so verse 8 is read like this. These people honour me with their lips, but they don't have any emotions with it. These people say the right things with their head, but they don't have any emotions that are connected to it. That's how most people read verse 8. But when you read it in context, back in the book of Isaiah, it's not what it means at all. Come back with me to Isaiah 29. Isaiah 29. Now I want you to look carefully at the original text there in verse 13. Chapter 29 of Isaiah, verse 13. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth, they honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. So there's the same text. Their worship of me, or actually literally, has anyone got an ESV translation? It's a literal translation of that word. What's the word there instead of worship? It's the word fear. The word fear. Their fear of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. So think with me about this. These people come near to me with their mouths. They honour me with their lips. Now, the word honour includes feelings. These people are actually speaking words to God, desiring to honour him. They actually do have feelings associated with what they're saying and doing. It's just that their heart is far from God. Now you look there at their worship or their fear of me is based on, they actually have an emotion towards God, a reverence towards God, you see. This is not a lack of emotion that's the problem. What is the problem? Well, the word heart properly references the center of your being. Who you are at the core. And it includes affections and emotions, but it also includes your choices, your commitments, your priorities, your values, your will. It's a much bigger, deeper idea, the heart. And you see this play out with, come to Isaiah chapter 1 to get the background. Come with me to Isaiah 1. Look at verse 11. Now this is the introduction to God's critique of this people, you see. And chapter 29, he labels that their hearts are far from me. But the introduction to it goes all the way back to chapter 1, verse 11. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings of rams and fat of calves. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs and goats. Now, he only has no pleasure in those things, not because he doesn't want them to do them, but because their heart in it was wrong. Now, how do we know their heart was wrong? Keep coming with me. When you appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moon, Sabbaths and convocations. I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Now, they're all assemblies that God has called them to do. So it's not wrong that they have Sabbath assemblies. It's just that their heart in it is corrupted. How so? Your new moon festivals and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Why? Next line. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. You see what God's saying? You come with all the praise, the prayers, the activities of worship that I've called on you to do, but your life is a sham. On the Sabbath day, you come with all of this, all of these festivals and these sacrifices, but then on the weekday, you walk past the weak and despise the lowly, and you don't care for the oppressed. You don't take up the cause of the fatherless. You don't love people in need. There's no substance. Now, what he's saying is you have conveniently chosen to pursue some things and conveniently ignored my desires and commands in other areas. Why? Because actually you don't want to live with me as your Lord. You want me as a convenient place to praise and experience, but you don't want Monday to Friday to have me rule your life. It's not that you lack emotion when you do that. The weak reveals that you actually don't want me as your Lord. Do you see what's being said here? They are shaping religion to suit themselves. They are, well, we've got that, they're valuing, they've created traditions that suit the way they want to live their lives so that they can avoid actually obeying God and look very religious doing it. You know, there are two dangers that I want to draw attention to from this passage for Christianity. There is the tick-the-box Christian. Who can you call him a Christian? The tick-the-box religious person who just wants to come along, attend church, say the words, sing the songs, pray the prayers, be thinking about a million other things while they're doing it. Shame. Shame. Engage. If you're going to pray to our living God, engage. If you're going to sing of the great gift of his grace and mercy to us, his son's death on our behalf, engage your heart with it. Let it trickle into your life where you see and feel and are touched by the reality of those things. So you're not just singing as a job while you drink your coffee. You know, No. Put to death, tick the box Christianity. You with me? But there's another side. The other danger is that you can fall in love with emotions. You can fall in love with the great feelings that emerge in being caught up in a crowd of people singing. Singing praises to God, whoever he is. Singing praises are just so powerful and moving and wonderful. You can fall in love with the feelings. And Monday to Saturday, pay little attention to having God rule your life. I love it getting together, and I just the feelings of the songs, and so they're so special and beautiful. But you mean I ought not sleep with my girlfriend? What are you talking about? Everybody does. And so the great hypocrisy of churches full of passionate people who get the spine tingling, but Monday to Friday are plastered at the pub, sleeping with their girlfriend, captured in whatever materialism their friends are caught in, with no repentance, no grief over their sin. That's Isaiah. They honour me with their lips, with their praise, with their passion, but their hearts are far from me. They don't want to actually do what I call them to do. Now, we all struggle with sin. We all struggle with sin. But that's the very point. If your heart is for the Lord, you will struggle with sin. You'll still fall and you'll need repentance and forgiveness, but you'll struggle and you'll spend your days struggling. It's a great concern when Christians gather and participate and sing, and every Saturday night they've been drunk. Every party they go to, it's an opportunity to take as much as they can and party like everyone else parties. But it's even more profound than this. It's even more profound than this. Come with me to Romans chapter 10. Look at verse 1. Speaking of the same Jewish nation. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved, because they're not saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous, passionate for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Here are a group of people who are passionate for God, but don't understand the gospel. And their passion therefore counts for nothing. It's hypocrisy. I'll tell you how else it works. We can create traditions, cultural values that become so important to us that we won't let the Bible actually speak to us. The commands of God get pushed aside. Let me illustrate this. Some surveys have done for high school students, and these results vary, but there's occasions where high school students mark that they think littering is a greater evil than abortion. Littering is a greater evil than abortion. And it's a very great danger that we bring that kind of worldview into following the Lord Jesus, where we have a set of values shaped by the society we're in, where, you know, equality looks a certain way. Authenticity must mean you are who you are, no matter what your sexual preferences. You know, love is love, and you ought to just express it because that's fair. We can bring a set of values, and you might hear that there's a verse in the Bible. You know, there's some churches that say there's a verse in the Bible about homosexuality that says, I can't believe that's true. I mean, I haven't looked at it, but I know it can't be true, because I have a value that says love is love. But have you actually looked at what it says? I know it can't be true. Do you see? Your heart is far from God. Because if your heart was for God, and it was drawn to your attention that perhaps God says something counter to what you've believed, you would be quick to find out. You would put the commands of God over your values and traditions. But what we've done is the reverse. You hear there's a verse that suggests, people actually say there's a verse that says in 1 Corinthians 11 that women ought to wear veils in church. That's not my God. There's no way my God would say that. I mean, I've not looked at the verse and I've not checked out in context what it actually means, but I know it can't be true. Your heart is not actually right with God. A heart that's right with God will go to the text and say, if it's saying that, I'll do it. If God's word says put a veil on, I'll put a veil on. Doesn't matter what the community thinks, I'll put a veil on. That's a heart that's right before God. These things are deeply important because hypocrisy lives in the human heart. Jeremiah chapter 17 says the heart, human heart is deceitful above all things. We find ways to express a holding God at bay while making ourselves look like we're actually for God. It's a very great danger. Now, what's the big thing in all of this? The big thing is that Jesus deals first with the Pharisees, but he deals with the Pharisees to open up a truth for all humanity, that our heart is the problem. He holds a mirror up to ourselves and says, you need to gain God-given insight about who you are and not just follow the ways and values of the world. We are all prone to hypocrisy because of our hearts. And the key to seeing what Jesus is about is seeing that very thing. Because this is the global big thing. Jesus comes to reveal what our hearts are like because the big thing is that he came into the world to convict the world of sin, to show up the corruption that's in the human heart, to show that no amount of education, no amount of better parenting, no amount of pressure from Facebook, no amount of public community shaming will change us. We are in over our heads. We need a saviour. That's why Jesus has come, to show that we need a saviour and that he is that saviour. And praise God that he's a powerful saviour, because there's no corruption of heart that he's not great enough to forgive. There's no corruption of your heart that he is not gracious enough to deal with kindly. He comes to die in your place, to pay your penalty, so that you, with the heart that you've got, can be forgiven. Don't pretend you don't need a saviour, because you desperately do. That's what Jesus comes to say. He didn't come for the righteous, he came for the unrighteous. He came for all those that are sick. Healthy people don't need doctors. And he comes to show us we need a doctor. There is the first big step, and I want to drive it home for us tonight. Brothers and sisters, spiritual maturity is gaining a greater insight into your heart. And the greater insight that you have to your heart, the greater the glory is that the gospel provides. The greater Jesus becomes, the more wonderful and precious he becomes to you. That your only hope is Jesus, because of what my heart's like. I can't, you know, Hindus just wash in the Ganges River and that'll make them okay. No amount of washing will make you okay. You need a saviour. But there is one. Flee to him and enjoy the grace that he provides. Yes. To cover, to forgive, to cleanse. There is the first big thing. The second big thing and last thing is this. That Jesus, who has covered our sin, who has forgiven us, who has cleansed us, and who promises to remake us into a new age, still calls on us today as people who still carry around this body of death that's been dealt with, but it's dead and it's still with us. He calls on us to own the realities of that. Be careful with our hearts. Continue to work on being insightful about your heart. Be warned about hypocrisy and its dangers in our midst. How do you know if you're a hypocrite? Well, the big question to ask all the time is, will I have God run my life, whatever he calls me to? If he calls me to wear a veil, I'll wear a veil. If he calls me to go, I'll go. If he calls on me to not sleep with and to, I'll work on that and pray God for his. Will you have God as your Lord? Will you have him and his commands rule your life? That's the first big thing. Can you say yes to that? I want that to be the case. I struggle with it, but I want it. That's where God wants you to be. Come to him as the forgiving, gracious Lord, but he is Lord. Come to him for forgiveness, but come to him as forgiven ones who now seek to obey his commands and not shape his commands by your traditions. Let's pray to that end. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might guard us from hypocrisy, that you might help us, please, have hearts that shaped by your powerful spirit in us I want to live with you as Lord. I want to bow the knee to you. I want our life more and more to be shaped by your desires. Lord, we know from your word that we will always sin. He who claims to be without sin deceives himself, and the truth is not in them. We thank you for your promise that you will cleanse and forgive us from all unrighteousness. Please help us come to you daily as our Lord and Saviour. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.